Mr. Gracie and friends, I thank the society for the invitation they gave me to address you this evening. I admire the young men who came together through conviction and who are willing to suffer and to be laughed at. The name James Begg is only a name. The principles for which they stand are exactly the principles of 1843 when the Free Church came into existence. So that you can take these principles to your own congregations, to your own friends, and you will see where they stand. The principles haven't changed. They are God-given, but men change. And the subject given to me tonight is the relevance of James Begg's convictions for today. And for all I say tonight, I take full responsibility. It doesn't come from the society itself. It comes from me. But remember, friends, for what they stand and pray for them. They need it. I thank the Most High that we have today in this country men who adhere to the principles for which our fathers fought in 1843 when the Free Church came into existence. Men who value Reformed doctrine and Reformed worship, and who are willing to do all within their power to preserve the same. It was our great and glorious God who introduced his worship to fallen man, and who gave the grace to perform the same. In the Old Testament and in the New, it is God alone who must prescribe our form of worship, not man. And he abhors our departing from such. In the Old Testament era, when men departed from God, they departed from his way of worship. The two things went together. Time and time again, the Lord restored them after chastening to faithfulness, but they were prone to slipping back again, just as we are under New Testament regulations for worship. In the New Testament, we see Paul so often pointing out serious defects in the practice of the churches, which, if not corrected, would through time destroy them. We have the same danger in the seven churches of Asia, in the book of Revelation. Corrupt man is prone to corrupt all that God gives him to glorify him with, whether it be doctrine or worship. It would be utter folly for any denomination to assume that it cannot and will not be touched by winds of change from beneath. It is only by the grace of God that we can be kept, but we have a solemn duty to fight to preserve the heritage God has given us. James Begg was among many worthies in the Church of Scotland prior to 1843 who were truly evangelical and reformed in outlook. And when in 1843 a third of the Church of Scotland came out to stand for principle, the Free Church of Scotland was formed. The principles they stood for are still being held by their spiritual descendants, and they are the self-same principles which the James Beck Society is determined to maintain, and all true free church people should rejoice to stand shoulder to shoulder with them. If they do not, it is time to ask, why not? Does our confession of faith not say the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will? And that is our standard. Even when the Free Church came into existence, James Begg found himself still contending for purity of standards inside the Free Church after it came into existence. For after a while, there were those who were willing to put an escape clause into the confession of faith's bindingness so that they could unite with another church. The majority of the old Free Church did so after Begg had passed away, led by the cultic figure of Dr. Rainey. He had a great deal of human charisma and oratory, so that he almost came to rule the Free Church. So much for our Presbyterianism. Have we learned a lesson from it all? How we need to be on the watchtower. Let us be ruled by God's word and never by any individual. It doesn't matter who he is. If Paul should preach tonight, let us be like the Bereans and let us search the scriptures to see if these things be so. In Jude 4 we read, "For there are certain men crept in unawares. The serpent slithers and glides in so stealthily. There is no church where he does not seek to infiltrate." And Paul told the Ephesian elders quite plainly that from among themselves wolves would rise up. They were warned of it, yet it happened. We need constant vigilance, constant prayer, and a cleaving to God's word. It should never surprise us that wolves should spring up among us. It is from such and prominent places in churches that we have to beware, whether they be professors, ministers, or elders. How important it is that church magazines are not in the hands of those who will subvert with their teaching. How important that these same magazines should be used to promote holiness in a church and not one of its substitutes, whatever they may be. If such troublers of Israel will go about blaming the divisions in the church which they themselves have caused on others, even on those who have not moved one inch from scriptural principles. It has always been so. Where they dare not slander openly, they will use innuendo from the pit. "Watch the thin end of the wedge," Begg said, and he could hardly make a speech without saying that. "Watch the thin end of the wedge," and he said it time and time again. James Begg, who was a Lowlander, embraced Highland evangelicalism, recognizing that it carried within its bosom exactly his own principles, John MacDonald, Ferrantosh, Dr. Aird, Kennedy of Dingwall, all stood precisely for what Highland evangelicalism stands for today. There are some who sneer at it as something inferior. Those who say that they are superior in that they have a gospel which is loving and caring and helps vulnerable people. The truth is that our Highland communities show kindness to neighbours who are needy in a manner far exceeding what those do who trumpet their caringness. Highland hospitality and kindness has been second to none in our land, and this has a close connection with the gospel preached there. We desire godliness. Many who trim their standards will seek to draw others after them by speaking cleverly, earnestly, and lovingly. Let us rather listen to God's word, which cannot put us astray. We do not want professors, ministers, elders, or members whose delight is cavorting upon dance floors, going to concerts, or crowding in bars. People who can readily discuss films and pop stars, and who are dumb when you seek to discuss the things of Christian experience with them. Many of us are worried by these matters within the Free Church of Scotland. Some of us see the thin end of the worldly wedge and are willing to speak out against it. Others are equally alarmed, but don't know how to articulate their alarm. Or perhaps they are just afraid to offend by speaking out. There are many in our church today who feel helpless and who are dying to speak out, and they don't know how, and they don't know how to go about it. And there are some who have the privilege of speaking out. James Begg, 150 years ago, spoke of these matters, and he made an illustration to speak about those who could speak out and those who were not able to do so. He said, a tinker once stole a parrot, and he went to the market with it, and people heard the parrot speaking. And after a while, somebody bought it. Another tinker who saw him thought that he would like to get some money too, but he couldn't find a parrot in the village to steal. So he caught a crow, and he took the crow to the market, and he couldn't get it sold. And somebody said, but the crow doesn't talk out. I know that, he said, but my crow does a lot of thinking, and that's how it is. There are lots who desire those who can speak out to speak out for them. They want it. They are desperate for it, to hear a voice to speak against the things which are encroaching in the Free Church of Scotland today. As a minister of the Free Church of Scotland, I should like to touch upon a few things which threaten Presbyterianism in the land and the standards to which we hold. And then I should like just to touch upon a few things in my own denomination which I see as being dangers or potential dangers. First of all, no compromise must be made in preaching the Word of God. No doctrines are to be left out just to make the preaching acceptable to unconverted men or compromising Christians. Indeed, unconverted men will eventually come to despise us if they see inconsistencies in our lives and preaching. Many in Scotland have been turned off by that very thing, to miss a preaching about judgment and hell is merely to insult God, whose word we have. We are taking from God's word, no matter how we disguise it. We then have the God loves all preaching, in which God's common benevolence and God's saving love, which are two very different things, are treated as being the same thing. No proper scriptural distinction is made. Therefore, the man in the pew is being lied to from the pulpit and deceived. The fear of man can be behind such, as the preacher does not desire to give offence. But where is the fear of God? This fear of man destroys the souls of men and also the testimony of churches. Some again place love above doctrine as a basis for Christian fellowship. There can be no true Christian love without sound doctrine. Some forget that the God who commands us to preach also commands us to contend earnestly for the faith. And unless we do so, the day will come when we will have no gospel left to preach. Grace should make a man active in the things of the Lord, but activism is not the same thing as godliness. Unless our preachers concentrate on the secret spiritual life between themselves and the Lord, how can they expect the church to be blessed through them? If we have fellowship with apostate churches to promote so-called good ends, that suits the devil fine, for then the battle lines become confused. We then make the church more and more an instrument of social programs of humanitarian concern, rather than emphasizing our responsibility to God's word and the eternal welfare of men. Biblical preaching is part of biblical worship, but our mode of praise is also part of it. That is our psalm singing. Again, following apostolic worship, we shun instrumental music and any book of praise but the psalms. Prayer also enters into public worship. Such too needs total reverence, and we shudder when we see the approach made by some to our most holy God in prayer. Prayers for the dead are now an integral part of worship, and so in many so-called Protestant churches. In our country, it no doubt stems from the practice of the Roman Church, who say masses for the dead, who they say are in purgatory and cannot help themselves. They need prayer. They crave in fear of man, and the desire for the praise of man, as well as for money and bigger congregations, is no doubt responsible in large part for this, and it is of the devil. We should now like to say a little about feminism in the church. Here too we must watch the thin end of the wedge. James Begg, who had fought in the pre-1840 days of patronage for the rights of ordinary members to nominate their own ministers for a call, after 1843 found himself fighting so that lady members might have the right of participating in this process. And it was he who first propounded that lady members should have the same voting rights as male members, and this eventually came about. The idea of women ministers or elders was not contemplated in those days, although such are commonplace today. Watch the thin end of the wedge, said Begg. Godly women, like godly men, will not seek to avoid what Scripture teaches regarding office in the church or preaching in the church. The gospel has secured many privileges for women, and it may very well be that women are disadvantaged yet in some areas where they should enjoy certain privileges. But there are things in the church which really need women. Vulnerable women need other women to help them in a crisis, and we should be using them in these spheres. And in a day when the papers are full of church sex scandals, it is utter folly to leave delicate dealings with women in the hands of ministers alone. Before the state took over certain areas, such as nursing and care for old folk, Christian women helped greatly in these matters. We know too that women have a unique ministry, and we emphasize that, a unique ministry in the bringing up of families for the Lord. That ministry cannot be overstated. If feminism is more than seeking for women's rights, the legitimate women's rights movement has been hijacked by lesbians who would change women into men and deprive them of these distinctive womanly qualities which we greatly need and desire in a Christian society. Women are being made, women by being made mannish, have been downgraded and degraded, and the whole process has only brought a fearful flood of suffering upon the whole of society and upon women in particular. A certain individual, Alan R. Mackenzie, has called the two meetings recently, which he himself chaired, in which he sought to ask for the way forward in the free church. As far as we can gather, the conclusions reached were that both women and laymen should have more say in the free church. But no minutes have been released, at least they haven't reached us. And we do not know altogether what he was aiming at. However, if there is a group in the free church who want to gather together and who are aiming at things which are against the word of God, they are free to leave. The way is open. There are many churches to which they can go. But we love our women. We would do all for them. We would give them every privilege in the gospel and every respect as sisters, and we would promote their true spiritual welfare in every way. The power of feminism and the pathetic state in which the Church of Scotland is today is shown by the report of the Church's Hymnary Revision Committee, which recommends the dropping of many old favourite hymns because they are sexist. They are just too gender specific. We are told that 250 hymns are blacklisted. Terms such as warrior, father, shepherd are thought to be unsuitable in referring to God, when there are terms such as mother and midwife, which allude, they say, to God's feminine aspects. This is spiritual madness. They have left God's true hymnary, the Psalms, and now they are directing their people away from God in the hymns which they have. If this measure gets through the Church of Scotland Assembly, they will be singing their way in the direction of Sodom. And where will it end? I'm trying not to be too long, friends. I don't want to bore anyone, but these things are vital. James Begg went to Ardnamurchan. He had no Gaelic, and the people gave him a phrase, and that was that the service would be at 6 p.m. And in the Gaelic, the phrase is that the service will be at 6 hours. But the phrase he was given, he gave it so badly that the people thought he was saying the service will be 6 hours. I don't mean to last all that long. And on the strength of that, he was invited to Canada to preach 2 Gaelic sermons. But I'll try and not be too long. Could we now say a little about Romanism? And what a wedge. This was a subject constantly occupying Begg's thoughts. In 1755, now listen to this, you're in Glasgow. In 1755, there were no Roman Catholics in Glasgow. None. In 1786, there were about 70. But by 1830, they numbered 30,000. Today, Glasgow City Council is mainly Roman Catholic. And if you rule in Glasgow, you are ruling in Scotland. And that's how we are today in the land of Scotland. Rome herself also claimed years ago to have control over every senior civil service post in Britain. They were preparing for the common market. The great anti-Christian common market, whose religion, official religion, is Roman Catholicism. As Irish Roman Catholics came flooding in, looking for work and housing, Begg campaigned for improved living accommodation and work. He fought to dignify men by seeking work for them, whoever they were, and that was the fruit of his reformed theology. We must beware against being caught in the RC's snare of cooperation and joint working parties and so on. Rome is not aiming at being partners with us, but at destroying us. Watch the thin end of the wedge. The present Pope swore allegiance to the Council of Trent, And that meant, among other things, pronouncing 125 curses against every Presbyterian in the world. Remember that. He has cursed us all. He is a liar and a hypocrite in all his humanitarian statements. Lorraine Bochner, in his book Roman Catholicism, says the claims of the Pope to universal and total authority over the souls of men and over the church and over the nations are such that either he is all that he claims to be, the vicar of Christ and vice-regent of God, or he is the biggest impostor and fraud that the world has ever seen. Strong words, but they must be emphasized. On 17/1/94, the Most Reverend Thomas Winning, the Scottish Cardinal, R.C. Cardinal, condemned the government for hypocrisy and double standards. That was totally laughable, for he and his church would make every government in the world mere babes in hypocrisy and double standards. His church allows all lies and cheating, which will promote its own ends. That's official. The end justifies the means in the RC Church. Our confession of faith, to which every minister in our church has to subscribe, declares there is no head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. The royal family is Romanizing too. Is seemingly the Queen's solemn oath to uphold the Protestant faith to the utmost of her power means little, and Prince Charles seems intent on being monarch over a multi-faith nation. What does an oath mean to them? According to our confession, an oath must always be to Almighty God. You are not allowed to take an oath except in the name of God. How solemn! Protestantism is becoming a dirty word in our midst. Begg and those of like mind knew what the real aims of the Romanists was, namely to completely take over our nation in both religious and secular matters. Papacy seeks, living saints as well, to win people. We have, for example, Mother Teresa in Calcutta, ministering to the poor, and the papacy broadcasts it all. And the Roman Catholics, who dominate the media, spread it all over. Mother Teresa, the great saint. Just so that people might be won by a living saint. But do you know that she's a Mary worshipper and she's an idolater? She's a pagan, not a saint. And these people, just a matter of weeks ago, were even attempted to make a saint of Tommy Burns, who looks after the Celtic football club, in paper saying Burns is a saint because he was a praying man. Ah, friends, Let us cleave to our God. Let us look out for all these wedges. Can we now come to another wedge? The NIV. The NIV. Men say they search for an accurate Bible. The implication is that God has not given us such in the past. What an insult. They are searching for an accurate Bible. And God has kept his word pure in every generation. He has looked after it. The Holy Spirit who gave it has been caring for it. But these men say they are searching for an accurate Bible. Yet we read, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that must mean every generation. These words were given to every generation. So there's no generation in which the Word of God is not accurate. The psalmist exclaims, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them, that is his words, from this generation forever. Do we believe men or God? No version of Scripture has ever had such an impact upon the world as the authorized version of King James. None whatsoever. The number converted by the means of that version far exceeds any converted through any other version of the Bible in any tongue in the world. Yet, two Romanizing Mary worshippers, Westcott and Hort, who were also ardent evolutionists, have led the mass of our people in Scotland away from the King James Version. The popular NIV has an ecumenical flavor. We are told that Anglican, Assembly of God, Baptist, Brethren, Christian Reform, Church of Christ, Evangelical, Free, Lutheran, Mennonite, Methodist, Nazarene, Presbyterian, Wesleyan, and other churches helped to safeguard the translation from sectarian bias. Can you possibly read that list and really believe there was no sectarian bias? We can call them liars when they utter such words. Not only so, but the NIV makes a direct attack upon the authorized version when it makes remarks such as, the most reliable early manuscripts do not have, and then they miss out things which are in the authorized version. How dare they say the most reliable manuscripts have? But what has happened, you see, is that all these revisions have brought these Bibles, these various versions, closer and closer to the Roman version of the Bible. Where did this conglomerate of translators get their infallible knowledge? Since 1950, new versions of Scripture have come on the scene at the rate of one a year, and most Bible societies seem to have been infiltrated by the Roman Catholic Church. You have the wedge again, which does all in its power to undermine the authority of Scripture, so that the Church of Rome itself may finish up as the only absolute authority left. We must emphasize the supreme place which Scripture has. It is God's covenant instrument in building up His own true church in the world. Perhaps now we can look more closely and honestly at the workings of our own church, that is my church, and the areas where I believe attention must be paid if we are to maintain our standards as a Reformed church. At the Free Church General Assembly of 1995, Thomas Winning, the Roman Cardinal, was actually among the entourage of Her Majesty's Lord High Commissioner, actually among the party, the official party of the Lord High Commissioner, which came to our assembly. This was done without the prior knowledge of many of the commissioners who were present. I didn't know a thing about it, and I was there, and it caused the greatest offense. If Winning had merely been in the public gallery, all would have been well. But the fact that he was in the entourage seems to indicate that someone or somebody within the church indicated that this was totally appropriate. It was a great insult to the Free Church and to the cause of God, and whoever was responsible should be brought to account for it. I want our people to know these things. At that time, an overture came to the assembly in these terms: unto the Venerable, the General Assembly of the Free Church of Scotland, presently met in Edinburgh, the overture of members of the House humbly showeth that, whereas the chief representative of the papacy in Scotland was among the entourage of Her Majesty's High Commissioner, which visited the General Assembly, and whereas Her Majesty, whom the High Commissioner represents, has vowed to be a defender of the faith, and whereas the Word of God and the subordinate standards of the Free Church make it evident that the Roman Catholic system is unscriptural and blasphemous, wherefore it is humbly overtured by the undersigned members of the House that the Assembly take the foregoing into their consideration and direct that those who are responsible be made cognizant of the deep concern felt by this House, with the request that Roman Catholic dignitaries be not included in the entourage of the High Commissioner in time to come, or do otherwise as in their wisdom they deem best. Professor Mackay moved against the overture, and his motion carried by a few votes. It was a sad and ominous day for the Free Church, and our people at large seemed to know nothing about it. They weren't informed. Mr. Mackay, after his successful motion, then said words to the effect that he would see the person arranging the entourage so that the same would not happen again. Why did he make a motion against the first motion in that case. Is this how the Free Church is ruled? Who gave the clerk this prerogative? When the assembly was led by him to reject the overture made. These matters need looking into, for we have a serious abuse of power exercised here. We must beware of the thin end of the wedge in our midst as a church. Can individuals, even senior clerks, just assume powers of this nature? If this is allowed, our future is bleak, and where will our Presbyterianism be? There are other two recent incidents which lend weight to these fears. The first of these took place at the commission held after the assembly in 1995. It was moved there that at the forthcoming criminal trial involving a church professor, that two people be sent to the trial from the church to record proceedings. There was a counter motion which was successful against the first, so that now the mind of the commission was made up. Nobody would be allowed to be sent to make a record of proceedings. We now ask, who then authorized the two observers from the church who in fact actually did go? If the church had rejected such a thing, which person or which committee sent them? And when did a committee get this authority? Where is our Presbyterianism? This too must be looked into. The third matter which should be looked into is this. Who gave certain documents to the defence in the criminal trial currently taking place? The question we are looking at is not the propriety of giving such, but a quite different one. When a minority in the training of the ministry committee requested these documents, they were informed that no committee could give them. No committee. And no person, for they were assembly documents. And in fact, the assembly agreed that they were its documents, and then refused to give them to the group who had requested them. All this procedure settled it firmly in all our minds that only the assembly could give these same documents to anyone. But the documents were handed over by authority of the convener of the training of the ministry, as he was instructed by the assembly senior clerk to do so. Who gave the clerk that authority? Was it the assembly? There was no assembly gathered. Was it a committee? Surely that exercise of authority needs looking into. You see, we are a Presbyterian church. We work by courts. No committee has authority to rule. No committee. The courts of the church are given by divine authority. Committees are merely human devices to help the courts. Never meant to rule in the church. Another matter is now before us. As a church, we seek inbuilt safeguards. For example, parity of representation is sought as much as possible between laity and clergy in presbytery and on committees. That makes good sense. If you have 20 ministers, you want 20 men who are not ministers to have a proper balance in ruling in the church. That is Presbyterianism. We are not ruled by ministers. We have 9 presbyteries and 3 synods. But growing problems confront us. We must beware of the increasing power of committees. As affairs become more and more complex, church power tends to gradually slip into the hands, not just of committees, but certain members of committee, such as convener and vice convener and the clerk, and most especially into the hands of the senior assembly clerk and finance, a law and advisory committee. Indeed, we might be excused if in 1996 we come to the conclusion that that committee rules the Free Church and not the Assembly. We have the problem that when committees bring matters before the Assembly, presbyteries have not had an opportunity to digest these things, and individual commissioners of assembly feel helpless and frustrated as they do not have the opportunity to come to grips with a matter presented upon the floor of the assembly before it is passed. We believe that confidentiality is essential in certain matters, but it has been our conviction for years that it is wrong to leave so many ministers and elders in the dark regarding what is transpiring inside committees. Liaison is needed. Some of our ministers never even serve on committees, and some become resentful of this. Surely members of committees, instead of keeping their cards close against their chests, should give a report at least once a year to their own presbytery of committee matters, so that all might keep more abreast of matters. We have developed in the Free Church a cabal mentality, and it builds up frustration. Another matter for concern is assembly representation. Dr. Begg, 150 years ago, at his own presbytery, proposed that in ordinary circumstances, members should be sent to the assembly in rotation. The law of the church is a free vote. That is how they're sent, by a free vote at presbytery. And there are special circumstances, such as a man becoming moderator of the assembly who may have been a commissioner last year. Of course, such a man must be chosen again. But 1/3 of our ministers are supposed to be sent every year, and 1/3 of presbytery elders. We should seek to make sure that our ministers go once every 3 years, as closely to that as possible. Now, a majority party in a presbytery could choose their own people, and they could omit the other ministers, so that if the majority party were so terrible, they could keep certain ministers, as far as they are ministers, from the assembly. That doesn't take place, but at the same time, majority parties can crowd their own favourites. If you have a majority party in a presbytery, they can crowd their own favourites into the assembly. So Begg fought for the principle of rotation, of representation, and it is very important, and it's becoming important in the Free Church today. There should be a very good reason if every minister is not offered the opportunity to go to the assembly once every 3 years. Another matter which has occupied my mind recently: the Free Church of Scotland has 3 synods in Scotland itself, and each of these contains 3 presbyteries, making 9 presbyteries in all. We have a total of 117 congregations in these presbyteries, and we exclude North America in all this. Their representation is minimal. We believe in Presbyterianism, and we believe in parity among presbyteries as far as such is achievable, recognizing that there are certain factors which must be taken into consideration, such as numbers of congregations in each presbytery. 9 presbyteries in the Free Church. Now listen to this. The Presbytery of Edinburgh and Perth, we maintain, has an exercise of authority within the Free Church disproportionate by far to its position as 1 of 9. For these reasons, it has 5 professors added to its number of ministers. The college is in Edinburgh, and opposite every professor in the Presbytery of Edinburgh is a corresponding elder. Again, both the assembly clerk and the junior assembly clerk are members of the Edinburgh and Perth Presbytery. The Senate, that is, the professors, have representatives on the Training of the Ministry and Publications Committee. And these same professors are in the presbytery, and as well as that, the presbytery, apart from the professors, itself has its representatives on committees. So that we have 2 from the presbytery on the Training of the Ministry, for example. In the Nominations Committee of 1995, 3 out of the 15 members, 1/5, not 1/9, 1/5, were from the Edinburgh Presbytery. In finance, a law and advisory, a committee which threatens to run the Free Church, 10 out of 15, the most powerful committee in the Free Church, has 10 out of 15 from one presbytery. And 6 out of 10 of the Free Church trustees are from the Edinburgh Presbytery. The Assembly Arrangements Committee has 6 out of 12 from the Edinburgh Presbytery. The Psalmody Advisory Committee, 5 out of 12. Here we have indubitable evidence of totally disproportionate exercise of power. And what we would like to see is a committee set up in the Free Church to examine the workings of committees and presbyteries. We are reformed and reforming, surely. Always examining ourselves. That is how it must be. That is how any church must be. To add to this, there are times when other presbyteries cannot find elders to send to the assembly. So an appeal is made, usually to the Edinburgh Presbytery, to supply them. Now, when we look at the congregations in the Edinburgh Presbytery, we see one which seems to have more power in its session and congregation than any presbytery outside the Edinburgh one. A session and a congregation having all this power. We do not mean by this to charge the session or the congregation. We don't mean that. But any church should look into these matters and see what could be done about them. The minister of the congregation of Buccleuch and Greyfriars is on at least 12 committees. Digest that. And many Free Church ministers are not on one committee. Three of the professors are in that congregation, including the senior clerk to the assembly. Principal Graham, another retired professor, is on at least four committees. Ian Gill, the general treasurer, and he's an elder in that congregation, is on at least four committees. He is a general treasurer and has had to be checked more than once for overstepping his authority. Callum Ferguson is now attached to the congregation, and he is the editor of the new magazine for teenagers called Free, and the minister also helps on that magazine. In the Free Church offices in Edinburgh, not only is the general treasurer a member and an elder in Buccleuch congregation, but 6 out of 9 of the office staff, the college librarian, the janitor cum caretaker, and also the bookroom manager, a lady, Isabel Grigger, also clerks for a committee, and she is a member of that congregation. The point, I think, must now be completely obvious. The presbytery is far too powerful for the safety of the church, and the phenomenon of such an inordinately powerful Kirk session and congregation in the working out of Free Church policies and decisions should be looked at carefully. Our church can never lose by frank self-examination. Why not re-examine the working of our whole machinery? Why not to, as a church, not only have examinations of our whole machinery? We are reformed and reforming, are we not? We are Presbyterian. We want to be ruled by what God's word says. So why can't we as a church have days of humiliation and prayer? Because every church is in danger of slipping and going away. Every church needs days of humiliation and prayer, as well as days of thanksgiving to God for his goodness to us. Now, I didn't take the 6 hours that James Begg thought people meant he was going to take. There's a great deal I didn't touch. I take responsibility for all I have said. I'm thinking of my church. I love my church. I love its testimony. I don't mind what I have to go through. I'm getting old in the ministry, but I see the young folk. I see young ministers. I thank the Lord for these young men who have made this society, who have gathered together, and they will suffer. It shouldn't be like that, but they will, friends. And pray for them and examine the testimony they have. It is exactly the Free Church testimony. And we want to keep that testimony, not just for the sake of a body called the Free Church. The testimony is more important than the denomination, because the testimony is scriptural. That is how the Church of Christ in the world should be ruled and looked after. And that is what we care for. And that is what this society cares for. And may the James Begg Society prosper and be used by God as an instrument for His glory and the good of our dear land. Thank you, friends.